Shall we turn together, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. I don't want you to think that I don't have a New Testament in my Bible either. It's part of a good example. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. I'd like to speak to you this morning about Peter and the sifting of faith. These biographical studies are very, very profitable. The Bible is, after all, a book about people and their relationship with God, not about theories and not just about isolated doctrines either. And so it's interesting to find that we can learn so much from these individuals. Before I say anything about it, and since this is my last session here at the conference, I have to be in Harrisburg by 3 o'clock this afternoon, even though because of the wonderful connections and this local airline, I won't be home in Toronto until well after 9, so we'd be glad of your prayers for patience, if for nothing else. I do want to say what a real pleasure it has been for me to be again at Greenwood Hills. My first visit here was either 41 or 42, 1941 or 42, I'm not sure which, and ever since, off and on in furloughs, and since we've come home, it's been a joy to be back. The fellowship, the warmth, the spirit of receptiveness of the Lord's people for the Scriptures makes it so easy to speak, and I'm sure that my brother has found it that way too. The audience has a tremendous effect on the speaker. The speaker, as we were reminded last night, is not here to entertain you, and he certainly isn't here to make you interested, but the interest of the Lord's people in receiving the Word of God makes it so that it's just easy to pour it out. As a matter of fact, it almost seems to be pulled out by you. Also, the friendship around the grounds, the love and care of the Lord's people, and all the wonderful work of those in the kitchen and on the grounds and in the dining room and everywhere else, I have nothing but thanks and gratitude and praise. It's nice also to see some friends that we have known through the years and to make a lot of new ones. God is very gracious. Keep praying that this might continue. Now, we have looked, of course, at the such things as the obedience of faith, the patience of faith, the disciplining of faith, and there are many others. You could look them up yourself. In Joseph, we have the sufferings of faith, and of course the glory that shall follow. And in Moses, we have the choices of faith. These words seem to jump out of the text at us. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and so on. You find Moses' life made up, quite obviously, of a long series of choices and decisions. Now, that requires faith of a very, very basic kind, and it also, of course, requires courage and suffering and sacrifice. But you can follow that sort of thing up. Now, Peter, of course, isn't mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, but I thought it would be nice and perhaps relaxing, if you can call anything of this kind relaxing, and you can perhaps judge of that at the close of the meeting, to think of this wonderful man and the word sifting here used in connection with him. The dictionary defines sifting as separating the coarse from the fine, the authentic, the useful, or the relevant from the spurious, the useless, or the irrelevant. As things you don't want, things that are of no importance, they're sifted out. Now, Peter was a chosen vessel by and for God. That in itself is a sifting process. We'll come to it in a moment. He was very conscious of this. Peter always seems to feel the hand of God upon him. I would to God that we all were as conscious of it. Because the hand is there. Every Christian is as precious to Christ as ever any other Christian. And God has as much a plan for the life of the sister who prays, who cares for a family, hoping and trusting that God will use one of that family to be a real man or a real woman for God. That life is just as important, just as guided, just as sifted to God as any other sort of life, whoever it may be, a Moody, a Spurgeon, or a Billy Graham, or whatever, some great missionary. So do not begin to sift yourselves out right at the beginning and say, well, this is for the special ones. It isn't. It's for all God's children. Because he has chosen us all for a purpose and for his purpose. And then he goes about this process, and it is a process by which he wants to sift out the things that get in the way, the coarse things, the useless things. And he wants to leave that which is worthwhile, that which is according to his will. And then, by a further process of sifting, he wants to develop that which is worthwhile and to discard the useless. When you peel potatoes, unless you're way out, you do not throw the potatoes out and keep the peelings. Some people seem to do that in spiritual things. We know what's right, we sort it all out, and we promptly go after the peelings and forget the real thing. Now, it is this process of sifting we want to look at this morning. You may be assured that no grain of the believer's being will be left unscrutinized, unsearched, unsifted by God. He wants to modify, he wants to sift that all which is coarse and useless and irrelevant be thrown out. And then the end product after the sifting, as we reach the glory, is really what God has been after. Something like this possibly was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he said to the Philippian believers in the first chapter, he said, I am convinced of this one thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to consummation. He will keep working. I would like to warn you against a little statement I find so often in the mouths of Christians. Oh, I like good old Peter. I like Peter. He's so like me. I think that you are way up far too high for yourself, or you've brought Peter down a good deal too low. You're flattering yourself beyond words. Peter was a very special person. Peter was the one man chosen even among the apostles to deliver that message in the day of Pentecost. A restored backslider, of course. But he was a very special man. No apostle loved the Lord Jesus with a passion to equal Peter. And even many of his mistakes and blunders were the result of this precipitation of this passion of love for the Lord. He doesn't mind walking on a stormy sea to get to the Lord. He doesn't mind putting his robe around him and jumping into the water and wading up to his neck in the same sea to get to the Lord. He doesn't mind what happens to him. He wants to go the whole way. Not only that, read that message. He was an eloquent man. Read his epistles. He was a deep-thinking man. He's not this sort of blundering oaf that some people would have, oh, you know, old Peter with his foot in his mouth all the time. You are talking about one of the Lord's princes. You are talking about possibly the greatest of all the 12 apostles. And he shows it at every turn. Now, very quickly, first of all, there is the sifting of God's call. If you care to read, and we're not going to take the time because it's drifting away already, but if you care to take the time to read John's Gospel chapter 1 from verse 35 down and compare it with Luke chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 and Matthew chapter 4 around verse 18, you will find that the call of Peter was not just a casual thing and that it would appear not to have happened just at one snap of the fingers. Some people have the idea that Peter one day was out of his boat washing some nets, thoroughly engrossed in his business, and along strolled a stranger and said, "You are Simon Peter, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Come on." And he just dropped everything without thinking about it or anything else, and away he went. I think this is a gross mistake. John chapter 1 indicates, or would appear to indicate, that there were dealings with God in a private way when Peter's brother brought Peter and told him, "We found the Messiah." And there was a good deal of talk that day, and they went along to see where the Lord Jesus lived. And, of course, these men were quite possibly all of them men influenced by the preaching of John and looking for the Messiah. Now he comes, but when you come to Luke and Matthew, or Matthew and Luke, if you will, though Matthew treats it rather more casually, the circumstances again seem to be a little different in even Matthew and Luke. And it would appear that this call was something which deepened over a period of time. Who will ever know till we get to the glory the siftings that this man went through to give up a profitable business in which he was only a partner and had to consider the other partner? He had a wife, because he had a mother-in-law, and I don't see how you could have a mother-in-law without having a wife. So it is a rather strange thing that the supposed predecessor and father of all the celibate popes was married. That's a difficult one. But Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever, and the Lord healed her, so he had a home. He had a wife. His mother-in-law apparently lived with them, and I suggest to you that that could conceivably be a sifting too. His mother-in-law got sick, and there would be a time of sifting there. But over this period, this man is wrestling with a call. Very few people are walking along the street and the Lord says to them, "I want you for my service," and right there and then they get themselves a new Bible and a letter of commendation and plunge into the Lord's work. I don't think it works like that. There are wrestlings that go on and siftings. Am I prepared for this? Am I big enough? Am I small enough? Lord, I can't go. I don't want it. It isn't exactly where I wanted to go in the first place. I could entertain you from here. I don't know whether it would entertain you or not, but I could certainly keep you here for an hour or two telling you the wrestlings in my own mind. I didn't want to go to Africa. I had other things in mind. Not only that, but there were things in my own life that I didn't want to give up, that I would have to give up if I were going to Africa. And among them, the only young woman I ever kept company with in any way until I married my wife. But she was just as sure that she was not called and was not fitted and didn't want to go anyway, and all these things entered into it. There was many a battle, and it spread out over months, and tears and anguish and bad conscience and doldrums and depression. And I think God was sifting. He was teaching me. I wasn't very old, but I was old enough to know when God's finger was on me. That's a very frightening thing. And so Peter had to weigh all of this up. Now, some people say, I don't feel called to go to the mission field. You need a call to be wherever you are now just as much as you need one to be in the mission field. Every Christian should be conscious that where they are is the place of God's selection for them, even though you be in business. Just because somebody offers you a promotion and you can get another $2,000 or $3,000 or $5,000 or $10,000 a year by accepting the promotion, that doesn't mean that you as a Christian have to accept it. You should feel and understand that God wants you to accept it and that you've got a call to wherever that's going to take you. Some people will allow a few $1,000s to call them right out of an assembly responsibility, right out into the boondocks somewhere or other, where maybe they lose grip of God altogether and end up in the bushes. That's happened a good many times. It doesn't say that just because you have an offer of a fellowship, of a scholarship in a university and not in X, that that's the one God wants you to go to, even if it is a football scholarship. God, you should be just as sure as I am, and as Brother Morgan is, and Brother Carl Johnson, our wives, and all the rest of the people who are in the Lord's service here. It's just as important that you should feel, I am in the place where God wants me. He has pushed me around in this. He has, you know what they do with sieves to sift things? Throw it up in the air and the wind goes through it. Bring it down again. Throw it back, our African women. Throw it back in the mortar and bang it with the pestle and take it out again and sift it again. Because some things are sifted out that can be reground and used. Other things are sifted out to be thrown out. Are you sure God has called you to be where you are? One of our missionaries in Japan, a fellow countryman of mine that has a daughter, she stayed at home when her father and mother went back to Japan to look after the younger ones of the family, and she had a job, a fairly good job, in the head office of the police department in Belfast. She was a very hard-working girl, a very conscientious worker for God among her own family and in the assembly and so on. And a brother who worked in the parliament, the civil service in the parliament buildings, was in charge of a whole ministry. That is, he wasn't a minister. He was one of the civil servants there. And he said, I could get you a job. You could take the entrance exams. And I'm quite sure that with a reference from me, I could get you a job in the civil service. And it would give you at least twice as much money, help you with the home and so on, and you would have pension benefits and all the rest of it. Would you think about it? Yes, she would think about it. He brought her the application forms. She read them over. She prayed about it for a week or so. And when he came back, she returned it to him. She said, I'm sorry, I can't. He was a little bit miffed. He said, anything wrong about it? Don't like the government? And she said, no. But she said, I believe that God placed me in the office of the police headquarters just as clearly as he placed my dad and mom in Japan. I am the only Christian witness among 30-odd people in that office. And I don't think that I should leave that office until I have clear guidance from God that there's somebody else going to be the witness, any more than my father and mother would think of leaving Japan without very clear directions from the Lord. Do you think she was wrong? I don't. And God blessed and honored that girl. And of course, she rose in my estimation just by leaps and bounds. Someone who will turn a thing down because God put me where I am. In an office? Yes, in an office. Or wherever else, if that's where God put you. So there's a sifting of God's call. Then, of course, you know that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, you don't need to read it, that Simon's walking in the water. And that was a very sifting thing. Simon is in the boat. There's a storm on. He's a fisherman. He knows the lake. He knows how treacherous it is. None of that is hidden from him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the horizon. And as he draws closer, the startled word goes out, "It the Lord." And Simon says, "If it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And the Lord said, "Come on." Now, I don't read of anybody else who ever walked on water before or since. It was quite a unique experience. Peter got down on the water and started to go to the Lord, and he sensed himself beginning to sink because it says, when he saw the wind and the waves. Now, I don't think you can see wind, can you? But when you get into a bind like that, you see all sorts of things. And so when he saw the wind and the waves, it's enough to be in a little boat with the water up to the gunwales and maybe 6-foot waves whirling around. But when you get out to walk on it, it looks different, I'm sure. And it says he began to sink. Now, I hear Christians saying, "Oh, you know, Peter tried it and he sank." He didn't sink. He didn't sink. He began to sink. Maybe just the soles of his feet, maybe just up to his ankles. And he had the sense to say, "Lord, I need you." The Lord took him by the hand, and now what I would like to see, I've seen paintings of Peter up to his armpits in water and the Lord sort of dragging him out of it. I don't get that from the passage at all. As soon as he felt his own inadequacy and felt himself going down, "Lord, help me." The Lord took his hand, and now what I would like to see an artist painting is Peter and the eternal Son of God walking hand in hand across the sea before the storm was calmed at all. That I would like to see an artist tackling. That is triumph. But when he got into the boat and started to talk to the Lord, on another occasion he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." All the arrogance at that time was gone. Of course, he was a fisherman, and the Lord had told him to cast the net in a certain place and he would get fish. And he was going to tell him that again. And it's very, very hard for a specialist to take advice or orders from a layman, for a fisherman, a professional fisherman, to take orders from a carpenter. But he did. And when he got into the boat, he got down at the Lord's feet and he said, "Just leave me. I am not worthy to be in the same boat with you." Now that's the sifting of the nearness of Christ's presence. Comparing oneself with him and saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm not even worthy to be in the boat with you." Can't you see some of the arrogance being sifted out? And as they came hand in hand and got into the boat, it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. But we can see many of the things that Simon Peter learned on that day. There was a sifting of his confession in Matthew 16, John 6. Many turned back. This was a crucial moment and point in the Lord's ministry. Many turned back when they saw the reality of what he was going to do. The Samaritans, we quote that verse, "He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem." But read it in its context. That's why the Samaritans rejected him. If he had said, "Well, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem because I want to maintain a good image with the Samaritans, because anything that's Jerusalem-oriented will turn the Samaritans off, but of course I'm not going to go and center my ministry on Shechem up there in mountain, because that would turn Jerusalem off, so I'll go in between. The Lord didn't do that. The Lord didn't do that. And as we look at this business of the confession, people were forsaking him because they realized the hard and high demands that discipleship was going to make. And many people, when they saw what he was determined to do, when they saw the antagonism of the surrounding people, they said, "This isn't quite what I thought it was going to be, and so I'm going to pull back." Now the Lord turns around, and he says to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" "Oh, some say Moses, some say Elias, some say one of the prophets, and some say the prophet." And then quietly fixing them with my official statements of doctrine, not the things I teach my Sunday school class necessarily, or preach or whatever, but at this particular moment, what is Christ to me? Is he so precious that nothing else would be allowed for a moment to compete with him for my affections or my loyalty? Is he at the head of the list, or are there some other things on the list just a wee bit higher, or on the same level with him, so that I could sort of, you know, take it or leave it? What is Christ to me? That was a sifting one. It's one that tests the heart, the affections. And Peter says, "To me, thou art the Christ." You remember the things we tied around that Sunday evening? Was it Sunday, Saturday evening? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But once a man or a woman makes a statement like that, there can be no half measures. For the Christ is the anointed one at the pinnacle to rule, to guide, to direct with total authority, with total power over my life, to use it as he wishes and not as I wish. The anointed of God, that's what you are to me. The one in the place of total worth and total authority, with no competitors and with no second choices. Then came the Mount of Transfiguration. To be in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus glorified something they hadn't seen before. They're learning new glories, and along with him are Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his death, his exodus, and Peter is completely overwhelmed. And so, dear old Peter, he just never wanted anything in the world beyond this. Now, don't blame him for that. We want 50 million things in the world along with Christ. We want to have Christ, but we still want to get on in the world and prepared to do many, many things to get on. Peter said, "No, sir, I don't care if I never go down at this mountain." There was no cafeteria up there. He wasn't giving any thought to that. He just said, "Let's build up here. This is it. I don't want anything else. This is the whole thing. A glorified Christ with the Old Testament saints and us up here. What could be better?" And then suddenly he is reminded that it isn't Christ and the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints either. It's Jesus only. And Peter, you have to enjoy these mountaintop experiences, but there's a lunatic boy demon-possessed at the bottom of the mountain, and you have to carry the effect of this wonderful experience on the mountaintop down into the valley and apply it to blood and tears in a boy who's mauling himself under the influence of hell. And you're not going to build tabernacles up here and live forever in the glory. You will someday, not now. Down at the bottom of the mount, there are needs, there are things that have to be done. Furthermore, I will not have my son bracketed with even Moses and Elijah. The cloud swept over the mountain, and they saw no man but Jesus only. That must have been a very sifting experience, too. Of course, it would teach Peter, I'm sure, to be a little bit more careful when he started getting exuberant. Then, of course, John 13, the sifting of foot washing. The disciples were arguing, you see, when that thing started. If you read the Gospel by Luke, they were having a real ding-dong battle, a real argument about who would be greatest in the kingdom. They were still rankling over the mother of the sons of Zebedee, having had the gall to come and ask the Lord that her son should sit one on the right and one on the left. And they were furious about it. But of course, that if they're not going to get it, who will? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And the Lord allowed a situation to develop which very soon sorted them all out and sifted them out. You see, normally the feet would have been washed by the lowest slavey in the house, a paid slavey. But of course, there are no slaveys in the body of Christ. There are no paid slaveys in the body of Christ. Whatever is done in the Christian fellowship has to be done by me and by you. You can't pay anybody to do it. And so the Lord waited for them, somebody, to get up and wash the other's feet. They couldn't eat that way. They had been tramping all over the country. They were reclining on the ground on cushions, with leaning on one elbow, and John was next to the Lord. That's why it says he was in his bosom. It doesn't mean that the Lord had him on his knee, but that he was next to the Lord, lying diagonally with this little low table in the middle, and of course they were up against each other, eating with their right hand out of the dish, and these feet that had been all over the mud puddles and down by the lake or up through the wilderness were dirty and sweaty and smelly. And so there could not be this close fellowship without proper washing. But they are mad at each other, and they're arguing about it. And now they're sulking. And so they keep their heads down. Let's see who'll do it. He's the youngest. He had most to say. Let him go ahead and do it. He's always pushing. Well, he's the oldest. He's the smartest. He knows everything. He's supposed to be the leader. Let's see if he'll lead in this. I think they were playing chicken, really, seeing who would finally bend and give in rather than have a scene. And then suddenly they hear somebody getting up, rustle of garments, and suddenly, I don't know whether Peter was first on the list. I doubt it, but I don't know. It doesn't say so. But as nobody else had a word to say, I think their tongues stuck in their mouths. Peter's very rarely did. And so when he comes to Peter, Peter says, please read it with meaning. The word of God should always be read with meaning. He doesn't say, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The emphasis definitely is on the pronouns. Not, Lord, just I wash my feet. He could see the basin of water. He knew that's what was involved. Not just I wash my feet, because he knew his feet from his head or his hands, but dost thou wash my feet? What I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Thou shalt never wash my feet. At least he knew that much. That it was in itself unbecoming. He should have been doing it. The Lord said, Simon, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. At least one of your newer translations, I think it's the RSV, says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. That is a deliberate meddling with the text. There is no text that says in me, anyone, nor do they present the slightest textual authority for making that change. It is not in me. For nothing that Peter could do would affect his standing in Christ, but it would affect his fellowship with Christ, and that's different. Thou hast no part with me, that is in service. We can never work unless you are clean. Oh, in that case, wash me off. No, you don't need that. That's a once-for-all thing. You don't need to be born again every time you lose your sanctification, as some people say. But you do need to come back to the water of the Word. What a night that must have been for Peter. And as they go on with this, it goes deeper and deeper. Somewhere along the way, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, plural, all of you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, singular. There was something involving Peter in a very special way here. The Lord knew that the testing was coming. Now you will immediately say, are you talking about God sifting us, or are you talking about Satan sifting us? Let me remind you that God permits Satan to buffet us and to deal with us in order to sift us for God's purposes. If you don't believe it, read the first two chapters of Job and then read the whole book. God drew Satan's attention to his servant and said, have you considered him? And God had a purpose, because James says, you have seen the endurance, the patient endurance of Job, and you have heard of the patient endurance of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, meaning the end which he had in view. God never does anything just casually. He has an end in view. God not only permitted, but he sent Satan to test Job, to sift him, to take his family, to take his money, his wealth, to take his health, to take the very skin off his body and leave him a mass of putrefying abscesses. So vicious was this, Job tore his clothes off him, and he sat naked on the ash heap out in the dump, and took a piece of a broken earthen pot and scraped it across his body, so great was his anguish. Now, Satan did it, but God purposed it. God used Satan. The book makes it perfectly clear, and he does in other parts of the Scripture too. He allows us to be tested, to blow away the chaff, the grit, the dirt, and to leave the genuine article in all its smoothness and perfection. Is God the author, for example, in our land of Angola? Was God the author of communism? Was God the author of the terrorism when people were beaten, put up against walls, and a bayonet put in each ear, those nice little short triangular bayonets that go on the present automatic rifles? And a man up against a wall, and the point of a bayonet in each ear, and being interrogated, and if you don't give the right answer, you get the bayonets jabbed into your eardrums. You mean God is the author of evil like that? Of course not. And when men were disemboweled and nailed to their own doors, and the hut set on fire? No. Did God sift the church through those things? Yes. Oh, the chaff disappeared so quickly. And the real men and women stood. And in their agony, they came and said, you know, we never really knew what the coming of the Lord would mean to us until now. We never really understood what the Christian's fellowship and loyalty and support and prayers were until we were in the furnace. We weren't half Christians until this started. Now we know. Of course there were some who failed. Of course there was chaff that was swept away in those dreadful winds that blew. And much of it was satanic, but over it all was a sovereign God sifting and grinding and sifting and grinding, and what magnificent men and women he brought out of that testing. He tested the children of Israel in the wilderness. How did he do it? He did it through the Amalekites. He did it through all sorts of things that were in themselves perhaps bad, but God allowed it to happen so that they were sifted. And all the self-confidence went, and all the arrogance went, and all the promises, I won't do this, I won't do that. In his epistles, Peter's a very different man. Came the sifting of Gethsemane in the darkness as they came out of the temple, the beautiful gate, down through the golden gate in the walls, down into the ravine of the Kidron, and then over into the olive garden of Gethsemane. Stay here. I'm just going a little ahead to pray. And for a little while at least, they saw God the Son on his face, with sweat dripping off him as blood drips. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I do not believe that the Lord Jesus was afraid, but I do believe that he who was infinite deity with infinite, unlimited act of purity and righteousness and holiness could be nothing else than revolted at contemplating becoming sin and becoming a curse. It was the revulsion of infinite holiness against an ocean of filth that he was going to have to bear the responsibility for and die for. He came to die. He was born to die. He knew from his earliest days that he was going to the cross and said so. And how long he would be in the tomb and all about it. It didn't take him by surprise. He wasn't shocked into balking, as some have said. And I consider that to be blasphemy. But holiness shrank from the evil of sin, because he was not only going to bear sin, he was going to become sin, he was going to become a curse. And Peter and the others wilt in sorrow and sleep, and then comes, couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour? My, to be through an experience like that would leave marks that Simon would bear and will bear, I believe, right into the glory, because everything we learn of Christ as he sifts away the coarse, the uneven, the rasping, the irresponsible, the arrogant, the unworthy, it all goes. And are we not nearly ready to say, Lord, keep working at it and take it all away? Do we want to hold on to these things that are so unchristlike? Our own sufficiency, our own pride, our own arrogance, our own cleverness, our own intellectuality, our own vicious desires, and our own more respectable desires that are nonetheless selfish and God-condemned? Don't we want to be rid of them? Of course we do. Well, then you're going to be sifted. And God will do it. He will take you through many a Gethsemane. And he will show you that there's only one way out of it. Not my will, but thine be done. Sift my will right out of it. And just keep that which is precious to you. He said he wouldn't deny, and he did. That was a sifting process. Now, I don't believe in throwing stones at Simon Peter or anybody else for that matter. And I think that Simon Peter, people say, well, he sank in the sea. Of course. Why didn't the other disciples sink in the sea? Because they were sitting nice and comfy in the boat, eating their sandwiches. They didn't attempt to go to walk on the water. That's why he sank. He was way out where they never even proposed going. And you be very careful what you say about the failures of men and women who have been in places that you never even dreamed of being, who've been subjected to fires and piercings and sorrows that you don't know a thing about. And don't you dare to judge motives and measure yourself up against them or measure anybody else against anybody else. It's none of your business. You only know what you see on the outside, and you don't know that everybody here has sorrows as deep as yours and anguish and agony just as real as yours as well. The others didn't sink, of course, because they didn't walk. The others didn't deny the Lord because apart from John, we don't read of any of them who went into the courtyard and right inside and were standing. He was in out of his depth, poor man. What took him in? It was his love for the Lord. When he came out of it, he was not nearly so cocksure. Denial after boasting. Failure after promising. A breakdown. And as the Lord is led out with his face bleeding and his hands tied behind his back, he turned and looked at Peter. I don't think he scowled at him. But one look from that face, now marred by brutality, pierced to the heart of Simon Peter. And he went outside in the dark and leaned against the wall and wept like a baby. He knew what he'd done. He was a sifted man. He was sifted by Paul's challenging him at Antioch, and he was big enough to take it and improve himself. How would you have faced up to it? If we were told last night or reminded last night of some bigger and older people who can fall on somebody and push them in the ground. But what if somebody that you consider to be younger and less experienced and with less right to talk to you comes, even in a loving way, but in a firm way, and said, "My dear brother, you are like a father to me in the faith, but could I talk about something with you?" Supposing they challenged you as Paul challenged Peter, and you knew they were right, I'd even go that far, how would you take it? There are some of us who put them out of fellowship. As a railer, we'd concoct some way or other to get rid of them, the puppies. But you see, here is a junior reprimanding a senior, but in a biblical way, in a spiritual way, and his thumb is on it, and he knows that he's wrong. And Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul, as in all his epistles," don't forget that the epistles of the Galatians was one of those. And Peter might have said, "Well, it was all right to reprimand me." Well, he didn't have to put it in the letter to the Galatians, and now it'll be in the Bible for all eternity. But that's what happened. That's what happened. Paul not only rebuked him, but he put it in the Bible. He put it in the letter to the Galatians. And those Galatians were the same part of the country and the same people to whom Peter addresses his two letters. Strangers scattered abroad, Pontus, Cappadocia, the whole lot. That's Galatia. That's the country of Galatia. The two men were writing to the same place. Our beloved brother Paul, in all his writings, including Galatians. Including Galatians. He was sifted and he took it, and he was a far, far better man. Can you accept rebuke for blame and wrongdoing? If you do, you've had a wonderful experience. Suffering in the Acts, challenged by the Sanhedrin, bounced around in the most shameless way. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's Simon Peter. Sifted by knowing precisely how he was going to die and handling it. and a lot more besides, but our time is gone. Do read the story of this wonderful man. I move around a fairish amount, and quite a few people talk to me about their troubles, things that are sacred, that are locked up, that will never be known by anybody else. And I tell you, God's people are a sorely sifted people. Now, there are people who don't seem to get much of this. Someone said, the troubles that afflict the just, they never bother me. Do you know why? If you're not getting some dealing from God to make you better, I would suggest that you are out of touch with God, for whom he loveth, he chasteneth, he disciplines, he sifts. And as death and sickness and the knowledge of our own way of death, that he was going to be bound and taken where he wouldn't be able to say no. As a matter of fact, history says he was crucified upside down. But he suffered a lot long before that. And as Peter sees bit after bit of his old arrogant self going, of his own weak and failing self going, of his own all too ready tongued-ness going, read his two letters now and see the maturity, the beauty, the calm, the grace, the depth, the pitch of these two letters. And then get down on your knees and say, Lord, it's not always pleasant, but thank you for sifting the coarse and the undesirable out of me in these ways. Don't fight against God's dealings with you. Let him work. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we feel more than a little afraid, frightened, as we read these words and as we try to share them and study with thy people, and of course they hit us first. We bow in thy presence, and we don't like some of these things. We don't know whether we're big enough to take them. Indeed, in ourselves, we know that we're not big enough to take them. That thou hast chosen us when we were very unlovable and very unlikely instruments for thy work and thy will and thy purposes, every one of us. And thou hast been working with us, putting us through the mill, through the fire, grinding and sifting, and all the time bringing out the pure, smooth, white softness of the meal offering, which is Christ. Christ in life for the sustenance and blessing of others. O our Father, if this is the cost, then make us willing to pay it. Help us to accept thy dealings with us. Help us to see that sometimes loss of health, loss of mobility, loss of friends, loss of work, loss of money, sometimes even the deathbed and the shadows and sorrows of it all, that this